Let's look together at Romans 7 and verses 1 through 6. The Apostle Paul writes, "For do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter." We did enjoy a time of vacation this last week as a family, and vacation is a time to unplug, as a writer, Anne Lamott, once put it. She says, "Almost everything will work again if you unplug it for a few minutes, including you." And, of course, we unplugged for more than just a few minutes, but we did unplug. We did some hiking, some kayaking, and even one day took the ferry over to Mackinac Island and bought some fudge, which is apparently what you do on Mackinac Island. And, you know, the Mackinac Island is described by some as the jewel of the Great Lakes. And as we come back to the book of Romans this morning, Paul is expounding to us the gospel in this letter, and many feel that the book of Romans is the jewel of Paul's epistles in the Bible. That the book of Romans has been given pride of place when the church fathers put the canon together. They gave Romans pride of place, being the first book to come after the Gospels and the book of Acts, and that it is indeed an important letter that Paul has given to us. In fact, R.C. Sproul says, "Romans is Paul's fullest, grandest, most comprehensive statement of the gospel." And in chapter 6, he told us, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And that phrase, "under grace," has caused some people to stumble at times and wonder, what does that mean? What does this phrase, "not under grace," or not under law, but under grace, what does this mean? And has led to some interesting interpretations. In fact, R.C. Sproul says that a number of years ago, he was invited to speak to a group and to give a series of lectures on the holiness of God. And this was at a large church in New York State. And he gave the first lecture, and afterwards about 20 attendees left to go to a mansion of considerable size and grandeur for a dessert and for prayer. And R.C. was invited to come along with them. Once at the house, the group turned out the lights, got down on their knees, and began to pray. And he says, "To my utter shock, they began to pray to their departed relatives. I was in the middle of a seance, and they told me, 'We're channeling, we're communicating with our departed relatives.' I said, 'Do you not know what the Word of God says about that? In the Old Covenant, God made this activity a capital offense. He considers it to be an abomination, and not only would he punish its practitioners, but if the nation tolerated it, he would put a curse upon the whole country.' They replied, 'We know that, but that was the Old Testament. Now the Spirit has led us, and we are free from the law.'" Indeed, we might ask, is that what it means when we find that we have been set free from the law? Sproul says, "I asked them, what in the history of redemption has changed so that an activity that was utterly repugnant to God is now all of a sudden pleasing to him?" So, you know, since we are not under law but under grace, does participating in a seance now count and fall within the parameters of acceptable behavior? for a Christian? Should a Christian simply dismiss the commands of God, arguing that we are now under grace and obedience is merely optional? In fact, perhaps obedience is for the super Christians and for those that are really want to get carried away with their Christianity, but it is certainly not something that all Christians would want to participate in. And the answer of Romans 6 and Romans 7 is no. May it never be that we are called to obey Christ. We are called to follow Christ, and not that we will obey him perfectly, but that is to be the general direction of our lives. In fact, the law is referred to in Romans 7 23 times. It would be a theme of this chapter. And the reason for that Paul comes to this treatment of the law is that to the Jews, their thinking would be, this Paul is treating the law of God with contempt, that Paul is disparaging the law, and that if one does so, it's going to lead to immorality, it's going to lead to antinomianism. Their thinking was, we must have law. You cannot just do away with the law. That's anarchy, and if we're not saved by keeping the law, then we've got some serious problems. And so Paul needs to explain himself, and that's exactly what he does in Romans chapter 7. He's going to explain how it is that the Christian who is not under law but under grace now comes to obey God by being under grace. Or as he puts it in Romans 7 verse 6, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Let's look again at Romans 7 and verses 1 to 3. It says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." So Paul turns to the matter of the Christian and the law. And he uses the analogy of a marriage relationship. He says, for a wife, if the husband dies, she is then free to marry another, and she will not be called an adulteress in such a matter. And in the marriage vow, we recognize this when two people get married and they pledge their vows to one another. Part of the vow is that you will love one another and be faithful to one another so long as you both shall live. And that's what Paul is pointing to here. The marriage vow is as long as you both shall live, with the implication that death will end the marriage vow. And so in Paul's analogy, we have been made to die to the law so that we can be married to Christ. And legal arrangements involving a living person become void at death. You know, if a baseball player signs a contract to play for 5 years for the Kansas City Royals, and then he shows up for spring training 1 year and he gets hit by a bus. Contracts are off. It's all over. The contract is null and void. The Royals, if he were to play for the Royals, they can't take him to court for breach of contract. They can't take this guy and say, here's this guy, he's supposed to be our first baseman this year, and now he has died, and we want you to make him fulfill his contract. Well, no, that's not the way it works. The contract is no longer valid. It has no claim on him anymore. And, of course, the law of God, which we were joined to, which we were underneath, we might say that the basically, if you could sum up the law, it would say, he who keeps the law will live. He who breaks the law, he who sins, shall die and is under condemnation. That was the essence of the law. That was our contract, if you will, under Adam. That was our contract under Moses. That is the contract of man before God in outside of Christ. And the problem is, of course, that none of us can keep the law. And the law even, in fact, does not even lead to righteous behavior in sinners or lead to holiness of life. It can only provoke us to further sin by telling us what not to do. And so what we see here in what Paul is trying to get across to us is what the law failed to produce in our lives, namely righteous behavior and holiness of life, is going to take place through Jesus Christ as we have come unto him through faith. So Romans 7 verse 4 puts it this way: you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. And so the old marriage, being married to the law, did it produce any righteousness in our lives? Did it produce godly behavior in the lives of those that were trying to live by it? You say, no, it showed us our sin. It left us under condemnation and guilt. It did that, but it did not lead to righteousness of life. Now, the new marriage, being joined together to Christ and being under grace, that leads to life. That leads us to righteous behavior and produces the fruit of obedience unto God. In fact, you know, Paul in this chapter, he's going to be careful to not disparage the holy demands of the law of God. He does not throw the law under the bus. We'll see this in several places, but at Romans 7, verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" And then further down in Romans 7, verse 12, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So the problem was not with the law per se. The problem was with the people, with the sinners, with the sinful hearts of human beings, our fallen natures. And so as Christians, we know we're still called to holiness of life. You know, Peter expresses that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "Be holy as I am holy." And the question is, how? How can we live holy lives? How can we live out these lives that God calls us to? And the answer of Scripture is that we need to be born again. That's the entire thrust of Scripture. That's why Jesus begins his ministry practically in John 3 and says, "Nicodemus, you must be born again, not by law, but by gospel." And we see this with the new covenant. And this is an important aspect of theology. We are new covenant Christians. And this enters into our understanding of what God is doing with us in the church, what God is doing with people in the world even today. When God promised to enact a new covenant with his people, these are the words he used in Jeremiah 31, also in Hebrews 8. He says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so there we see the stipulations of this new covenant. And we see in the New Testament particularly that we are under this new covenant. We will come this morning and we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. And when Jesus took the cup and instituted the Lord's Supper, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He says, you are new covenant Christians. You're under the new covenant. This covenant was brought into being because the old could show us our sin, but it could not make us righteous. It could not save us, and it pointed only to our need of a Savior. So the new covenant comes along, and it moves God's laws off of tables of stone and writes it on our heart, writes God's laws upon our heart so that we want to obey and so that we are inclined to obey and indeed begin to obey. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Indeed, the whole purpose of salvation is to enable us to keep God's law." That's a pretty strong statement. But he's pointing to the fact that the law is now written upon our hearts, that we want to obey God and do what he says. The moral law still remains a revelation of God's will for the Christian today, which he expects his people to follow. Paul will return to this idea later in Romans 13 and verse 8. He says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And there he reminds us, Christian ethics, we still go back to the Ten Commandments. We still go back to the law. We still can look at what the Scriptures say, and we find that there is the moral will of God expressed in those Ten Commandments, but even now, more so definitively through the teachings of Jesus and the apostles of the New Testament. But what has happened is that we no longer serve in oldness of the letter, but in newness of the Spirit. Drop down to verse 4. Of Romans 7. And he says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit unto death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So here he says there's a break between the Christian and the law. A break has occurred. Under the law, we're condemned. By the works of the law, no man will be justified in his sight. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, a few years back at one of the Shepherd's conferences, John MacArthur was slated to speak along with R.C. Sproul. And MacArthur spoke, and he says, before I give my address, I would like to confess to you, I had a dreadful dream last night. I dreamed that I stood before the gates of heaven, and there was Peter, and he said, John, we've been waiting for you, we expected you, but we have a little exercise that you have to go through before you can get in. And Peter pointed over to the other side, and there was a large ladder stretching up through the clouds as far as the eye could see. And Peter said, you have to go over there and climb that ladder. And you have to put a mark on every rung for every sin that you have committed in your life. Angels then came over carrying a large white log of chalk. And John says, they put the log on my shoulder. I could barely lift it, but I balanced it there. John says, I got on the ladder, and I leaned forward. I checked the first rung. Then I went up, and I checked the second rung. I was on that ladder for 2 weeks and could sense no lessening in the size of my log of chalk. All of a sudden, I saw movement above me, and I had to move my hand because there was a foot coming down the ladder. I looked up, and it was R.C. Sproul, and he was coming down the ladder to get more chalk. And Sproul laughed at that story, and he pointed out, he says, there's not enough chalk in all the world to get him to the top of that ladder. But indeed, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Jesus did the work for us by taking our sins to the cross. We put our trust in him. Should we hate the law or despise the law because it condemned us? No, we should hate our sin. That's what we should hate, because that's where the problem lies. In fact, Jesus himself once said, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill, and he did fulfill it. He lived it perfectly, and he even went on to bear the penalty of the law towards sinners so that we could be saved. Galatians 3 in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so Paul points out that, you know, in this section of Scripture, he points to something that psychologists have noted as well in studying human behavior. And, you know, there's something called reverse psychology. And in reverse psychology, if you want someone to do something, you tell them not to do it. And perhaps that works best with three-year-olds or toddlers or what have you. But the idea is that you put up a sign that says, stay off the grass. Guess what? Somebody is going to walk on that grass. Somebody is going to do so. And that's human nature. In fact, in verse 5, Paul spells this out where he says, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit unto death. And so we fail to understand humanity, and our rebellion against God if we fail to see that. And you know, as a teenager, I went off the rails pretty early on in my life as a teenager. When I was in seventh grade, I was allowed to sleep outside one night with a bunch of my buddies and so forth. And one of my friend's dads owned a couple bars in Lincoln, and so he brought over a bottle of scotch. And then we drank some of that, and then we walked down to the quick shop around 11:30 at night and played a few games of Pac-Man, bought some eggs, walked home, threw the eggs at cars as we were walking home. And we all returned safely, except for John. We didn't know what had happened to him. And but then pretty soon we saw a flashlight and a large figure, and John says, "This is Officer Parker, and he wants to speak to your parents." And the long arm of the law had exposed our sin and essentially condemned it in us as well. We ended up spending the rest of the night inside the house as well. But you know, where does this instinct to rebel against law and order come from? Where does this instinct to go against what is right and good come from? And, you know, the theologian Augustine wrote about a childhood prank in his Confessions that, you know, he really, in the Confessions is a unique work in that some people would say it was almost the first of its kind for someone to write out an entire book where he's confessing his sins before God. But what he does is he goes back and he looks at this childhood prank where he and some friends stole some pears from a neighbor's grove of trees. And he later analyzed this event and says, you know, why did I steal these pears? And he says, it wasn't because we were hungry. It wasn't because we were poor and couldn't afford them. And it wasn't because these pears were the tastiest pears in all the world and so forth. He recognized it really wasn't about the pears at all. It was about loving what is wrong. And in fact, Augustine said, there was no temptation to wrong but the wrong itself. That was the appeal of it. Doing something wrong, and you know, that's the thrill of being naughty. In fact, there was a kid in our neighborhood at one time. I went over to his house, and he took me into his older brother's room. And his older brother had all these road signs on the wall, you know, real signs, like railroad signs and street signs, stop signs, and so forth. He even had a flashing light that would sit on top of a detour sign, and all basically stolen government property, our tax dollars at work, trophies of his law-breaking. And, you know, this kid thought it was pretty neat, but then he got real serious. He said, you know, you can't tell anyone. If you do, my brother will beat the tar out of you, and so forth. And I thought, well, that's good to know. But, you know, that is, there's something attractive to the sinner about the forbidden. There's something attractive to the sinner about that which God says don't do, or the naughty. And does this change as we become adults? Do we grow out of this rebellious nature? And I would argue, no, not without Christ. Nobody really leaves that behind. It changes, and we might gravitate towards other areas of rebellion and sinfulness, but it really doesn't change apart from Christ. It just takes on different forms. There's nothing new under the sun. In fact, this last month has seen the death of quite a few famous people, from John MacArthur to Ozzy Osbourne. You know, that's quite a leap right there. But then you throw in Hulk Hogan and Lonnie Anderson, Malcolm Jamal Warner. Somebody said the 80s died this month here with all of these different deaths. And of course, Ozzy Osbourne dubbed himself the Prince of Darkness. And of course, that just means that he tried to give the impression that he, along with many other rock bands of that era, were being naughty. We worship the devil. And that's essentially what they were trying to say. We're being naughty. We worship the devil. And in fact, there was a whole group of bands that you could call them devil rock if you want to. And they're pushing the boundaries, using the pentagram or the 666 and so forth and so on. And you say, well, now what do we get? And there's still some devil rock out there, of course. But today we get people like Katy Perry and singing I Kissed a Girl, and someone pushing the boundaries of sexual identity and genderism. You know, any way sinful man can find to say to God, Jesus is not my Lord, I am my Lord. You know, any way sinful man can find to say to God, Jesus is not my Lord and Savior, I am my own Lord and Savior. I follow not the laws or standards of God, I make my own rules. And that's always been our problem. Going back to the Garden of Eden, we have always had an obedience problem. We have always had a problem with God's law. And of course, the solution is the gospel itself. And so as human nature thumbs its nose at God, and we wonder what will be the next form of depravity that enters our world, as we look at our world and we say, where can man go from here? What could possibly be? You know, we think back 20 or 30 years, and you know, very few people would have probably guessed that transgenderism would take off the way it has, or different things, and you know, where will this world be if the Lord tarries 20 years from now, 30 years from now? What will be the sins that are in vogue and capture the heart of the imagination of sinners in our world? And of course, our responsibility as Christians in the timeless Word of God is the same. It's to be lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, according to Philippians 2, verse 15. It's to hold forth the standards of God's Word. In a world that blasphemes the name of God, we should be a people who give Him praise. In a world that defies His moral standards, we should be those who embrace them and show the wisdom of them. In a world that complains, we should be those who give thanks. In a world that chases the immoral and the impure, let's pursue purity. In a world that chases after material wealth, let's show that there is more to this life, that man has a soul, that he's destined to live forever, either in the presence of God or in hell, away from God. John Phillips writes, "The Christian life does not consist in mere conformity to a list of rules and regulations. It is the very life and loveliness of the Lord Jesus being wrought out in us by the Spirit of God." And we come to the Lord's table this morning. We are indeed new covenant people as we come. Maybe you've been struggling with some sin over the last week, the last month. Maybe it's been something that has just been there. And scriptures would tell you, look to the cross of Calvary. Look to the cross of Calvary. Take your sins there. Lay them there. Forsake them there. Turn from them there. As David Dixon writes, "I've taken all my good deeds, all my bad deeds, have cast them together in a heap before the Lord, and have fled from both unto Jesus Christ, and in Him I have the sweet peace." We can thank God for His grace, that His Spirit will lead us and guide us and direct our paths into righteousness because of the promise of Scripture. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we do thank You that You are a God who loves Your people. And Lord, You even love the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we thank You, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing, the washing, the renewing by the Holy Spirit, and the sustaining grace that comes into our hearts and minds, that writes the laws of God upon our hearts and compels us forward to obedience and to following You. And we pray that You would work in our hearts even this morning, that we might follow and obey You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.